I grew up religiously, but I didn't know the Lord. I didn't meet him till I was 18 and found out that he was very different than how he was pictured when I grew up. As I read the New Testament, I saw that Jesus was very countercultural. He was a radical. He was not a religious figure. In fact, the religious community hated him, wanted to get rid of him. Toward the end of Jesus' ministry, which we get here in chapter 8 and 9, Jesus spends more and more time with his disciples. Less and less time with the crowds, more and more time instructing them, because after all, they're going to be the ones to carry the message. He's going to take 12 fishermen, for the most part, people who lived around Galilee, very simple people, not theologians, not seminary graduates, just simple guys, and give them a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. Wow, what a commission, what a mantle to be passed on. And so, like the coach, before the game, taking them into a huddle, teaching them those important directives of the kingdom, he spends more and more time with them. Altogether, Jesus' ministry lasted 3.5 years, not really all that long. It was on-the-job training that the disciples got. And so Jesus takes them from Galilee, about 700 feet below sea level. In the summer, it's really toasty, to the beautiful area in the Golan Heights called Caesarea Philippi. And it is really a garden spot. It's there where the Jordan River has its source. It empties out from Mount Hermon, the tallest mountain in the region, about 10,000 feet high. Eternal snows on top. It really cools the area down. And Jesus gives them a test. He already knew the answers, but he wanted them to think through and to talk through some of the issues. So he said, "Tell me, what is the popular opinion as you are listening to the reports about me through the countryside? Who do people say that I am?" And they had the various reports. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Herod came up with that rumor. Some say that you're Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. People are saying a lot of things about you. You're a nice guy. You're a good man. You're like John the Baptist, fiery. You're like Elijah, miracle worker. Jesus said, "That's fine. Next question. What about you? Who do you say that I am?" That's the most important question. Everybody has an opinion about Jesus, but what do you say about him? And I think it was last time when we met, we discussed the C.S. Lewis formula. I commend to you the works of C.S. Lewis, a brilliant man. And he basically said there is no room for saying Jesus was a nice, moral teacher, good-natured kind of a fella, to be ranked among the other prophets in history, the other spokesmen. There's no room for that. Because of the kind of thing C.S. Lewis said that Jesus purported to be, like the only way, the truth, the life, the resurrection and the life, the kind of claims that Jesus made, he would have to be either a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord. We kind of went in depth on that and discussed the logic. When Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter had the right answer. Peter sort of became the spokesman. "I know who you are. You are the Christ. You are the Mashiach in Hebrew, the Messiah, the promised one, Christos in the Greek. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus commended Peter. He said, "Right on, Pete." That's a paraphrase. Literally, he said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. It was my Father in heaven who gave you that revelation." Boy, did that make Peter feel great. And I can just see Peter looking at James, John, Andrew, Philip. "Hear that, guys? Listen up. He said, 'I'm blessed, not you.'" I had the right answer. I got an A on the test. You got a B. You got the first answer right. I got the second answer right. He felt good about it. Probably so much so he thought he was in a no-lose situation until the next scene. As the camera shifts now, Jesus tells or foretells what's going to happen to him as he goes to Jerusalem. He'll encounter the chief priests, again the religious figures. He began to teach them, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Do you know how often we read about this kind of thing happening? Crucifixion did not take Jesus off guard. It wasn't a surprise like Hugh Schoenfield said in his Passover plot. Jesus predicted over and over and over again throughout his ministry to his disciples that he would be beaten, tormented, crucified, and rise again the third day. The disciples, of course, couldn't figure that out. They couldn't figure that out primarily because they were Jews and they had in their minds a picture of who the Messiah was. To the Jew, their Messiah was a political Messiah, not a suffering Messiah. If you were to poll the average Jew on the street, or as we did last time with the cameraman, take the camera to the street during the time of Jesus and ask the average Jewish person, we're on the street here with Shlomo Berkowitz. Shlomo, tell me, in your opinion, what is the Messiah going to be like? He'd say, oh, that's an easy question to answer. He will be a political monarch. He will free us from the yoke of Rome, our oppressors who have oppressed us for so long. He will establish Israel as the prince of all the nations. He will rule and reign with us forever, for we are the chosen nation. In the Jewish mind, there was no room for a suffering Messiah, for someone to die on a cross. That was weakness to them. But now he tells them, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. Here's the plan, guys. I'm going to suffer. They're going to kill me. But in the third day, I'll rise again. Now, Peter, who got an A on the test, thinks, this is my chance. This is another one of those trick questions. It's a test. Jesus is going to be proud of me. Here goes. He spoke this word openly, verse 32, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Probably thinking he's going to be commended, like Jesus would say, good job again, Pete. You got it right again. That's right. I'm going to take over as the Messiah, political ruler in Jerusalem. Well, put yourself in their position. It would sort of be like a newly elected president. He promises in his campaign to change the world. Of course, all politicians do, don't they? Well, just vote for me. It'll be different. We always wonder how come it never is. But they promise you the world. They talk about the reform they're going to bring, the change they'll bring to the nation. And you're taken in by the campaign promises. You think, man, this guy is it. How would you feel if a president talked all about his promises, then as soon as he was elected president, turned to CNN and said, I have incurable cancer. I knew about it all along. I'm going to die in 2 weeks. You'd say, wait a minute. How are you going to be able to fulfill all those glorious promises you made? You tricked us. You said you were going to change things. You talked about your term. And yet you say you'll be dead? So Peter started rebuking Jesus. Can you imagine rebuking the Lord? Oh, you bet you can. You've done it, I bet. You've challenged God, haven't you? You've wondered about things. God, how could you do that? How could you allow that? Jesus is so gracious. But notice what he does say. When he turned around, he looked at his disciples. He rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, Peter was on his way to having a bad day after this. Things started out so well. He got an A on the test. He starts rebuking the Lord. In Matthew, Matthew tells us the words Peter said. Far be that from you, Lord. No way. We're not going to let this happen. Expecting at any moment Jesus to pat him on the back and affirm him. Instead, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Why such strong language? Because Jesus has heard that voice of temptation before. When Jesus was in the wilderness, and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, you remember the story. Satan came to him and tempted him and said, "Look at all the kingdoms of the world. They're mine. I can give them to whomever I will. Worship me for a brief moment. Indulge me now, and I'll give you the kingdoms of this earth. You don't have to go to the cross. That's the difficult way. That's the painful way. Instead of going to the cross and sacrificing, I'll give you what you have came to this earth for." And so when Peter said, "No way, we're not going to let you go to the cross," he had heard that voice of temptation, of compromise in the past. He knew that it wasn't just Peter's own thoughts, but that he was influenced by evil. "Get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. Man's way is the way of ease and comfort. Forget sacrifice." Jesus knew that he must go to the cross, and so he was very firm, very stern with Peter. When he had called his disciples, or called the people to him with his disciples, he also said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with all of his holy angels." Now, he talked about denying self. I remember how I used to interpret that. Oh, I should say how it was interpreted for me. It was interpreted for me like this: you deny things for yourself. Self-denial. And there was a special season of the year we called Lent. And I was told that during this season, it's a season of self-denial. If you like Snickers, you refrain from eating Snickers during this time. Really shows God you're into Him. You're devoted to Him. You deny the pleasures, the indulgences of life. No, Jesus said deny yourself. The idea is deny the right of ownership. As Paul wrote later on, very much in sync with these words, Paul the Apostle said, "Don't you know that you are not your own any longer? You're bought with a price. You don't even belong to you anymore. Your life belongs to Him. You're blood bought. You abdicate the throne unto Him." Deny yourself. Take up your cross, which again I think has been wrongly interpreted. People say, "Oh yes, my cross. It's this pain that I have in my foot. That's my cross to bear in life." I've even heard some men say, "Oh yeah, my cross, that's the one I'm married to. You know, I have to bear with her. She's my cross in life." No, 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 no. The Jews understood. The disciples who were Jewish understood, living at that time, what Jesus meant by take up your cross. The cross was an implement of torture and death. Of course, Jesus wasn't talking about that you beat yourself or torture yourself. The idea is, you deny ownership of yourself. You die to yourself, to living your own life for yourself, and you live for His kingdom. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Basically, you give God the pink slip. You turn over the ownership of your life to Him. He wants it all. And that's what discipleship is all about. Being a Christian isn't raising your hand during an emotional moment, having a few tears, taking a survival kit, a Bible, and feeling really good about what happened. That's the beginning. But then you follow Him. And in the Greek, it's a continual. It's a present tense. You continually lay down your life. You continually seek Him. You continually follow Him. There's a lot of people who claim to be Christians. "Yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I have my name on the membership roll. I carry a Bible. In fact, I know Christianese. Let me try it on you. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Hallelujah. But following the Lord is a lifestyle of obedience to Him, of commitment to Him. Whoever wants to follow me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me, losing your life. And then that question, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You are eternal. All of you are. God created you for fellowship with Him. God created you to live eternally with Him. You have an eternal soul. Decisions are made in this life as to where you will spend that. And so Jesus asked a very logical, important, basic question about the value of life, especially eternal life. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And then in chapter 9, he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, John, and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say. That was Peter's problem a lot. For they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now, Jesus made a very wild prediction. There are some of you, my disciples, standing here who aren't going to taste death. You're not going to die until you see a phenomenon. And the phenomenon, verse 1, is the kingdom of God present with power. Then he takes them up to a high mountain and he's changed, transfigured before them. I've always been intrigued at this story. It's mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels, all 3 of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He takes only 3 of his disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, an interesting group indeed. Why 3 of them? It could be because, according to Deuteronomy, every word shall be established by what? 2 or 3 witnesses. That was the Jewish formula. To validate anything that is said, any contract, any agreement, you take 2 or 3 witnesses. Peter, James, and John were interesting in that they were the most intimate in the circle. They were sort of like the inner circle with Jesus. They followed him into the Garden of Gethsemane. They were close when they watched his agony. Jesus took them into the house of Jairus when his daughter was sick and eventually died in that healing. They were close with him, maybe a little more intimate. Now, Peter discusses this. We won't turn to it, but you might just keep in your mind or write down to look up later. 2 Peter chapter 1, he mentions this event. It made such an impact upon Peter that he bases the theme of his second letter, 2 Peter, on the coming of Jesus Christ. He said, "Brethren, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the coming and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." We didn't make this whole thing up. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We remember, he said, that voice coming out of heaven on the mountain where he was transfigured, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It made such an impact on Peter that he used this to comfort the early Christians who were being persecuted, saying, "I know you're suffering for the Lord now. I know it's tough right now. But you have something awesome to look forward to in the future. Hang in there." We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now it says He was transfigured in verse 2 before His disciples. The word is, in Greek, is metamorphothe, where we get the word metamorphosis, a change of form. Same kind of an idea of a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. They saw a change of form in Jesus. He was completely changed in form before them. White, glorious. And 2 of the old saints appearing with him, Moses and Elijah. An awesome sight indeed. Why were Moses and Elijah there? Why not David, Abraham, the founder of the Jewish people? David, the covenant promise was made to him. Why Moses and Elijah? Moses represented to the Jew the law. In fact, they often called the entire Old Testament sometimes the law of Moses, though strictly it referred to the first five books. Moses gave the first covenant to the Jews. Elijah represented the greatest prophet. Moses and Elijah was having sort of like the law and the prophets bearing testimony to the person of Jesus Christ, appearing with Jesus in glory as he was transfigured or changed completely before them. White like snow, verse 3 says, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And it says, Elijah appeared with Moses and they were talking with Jesus. Now, Matthew's gospel, it tells us what they were talking about. They were talking about his coming and his departure that he would accomplish at Jerusalem, his crucifixion. In fact, the word departure in Luke's gospel and in Matthew's gospel means is the Greek word exodus. So just as Moses brought the children of Israel in an exodus out of Egypt, Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus talking about Jesus' exodus at Jerusalem. Moses came to bring the children of Israel out of bondage, to lead them in an exodus out of the bondage of the Egyptians. Jesus came to deliver them from the bondage of sin. They were discussing his departure that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter, who had a keen eye for the obvious, said, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Duh. No joke. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. The month that this took place was in Tishri, around October. It was 6 months before Jesus would appear in Jerusalem at the Passover and be crucified and raised from the dead. Tishri, around October, was the month of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles to commemorate the fact that God led them through the wilderness, preserved them in the wilderness, gave them manna from heaven, led them with a cloud and a pillar of fire. They were to build booths for 7 days out of branches, little huts. And the Jews every year for a week would live out of their homes and live in these huts as a reminder of God's provision, taking them through the desert. And so here during the Feast of Tabernacles, Peter goes, hey, if we're going to build a tabernacle, let's make it a shrine. Let's build a monument right here. One for you, of course, Jesus. You're important. And Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. Let's enshrine what we have here. Let's just stay right here. Perhaps saying, in effect, forget going to Jerusalem. Forget the departure. Forget the crucifixion, the suffering. Let's stay right here. Let's just bask in this. It says, because he didn't know what to say. Have you ever been in the presence of an important person and you get tongue twisted? You say something afterwards, you go, oh, that was so lame. Why did I say that? I remember being caught in situations like that when I first met Dr. Billy Graham, and I think I said some lame thing, and he probably thought, who is this guy? Reminds me of Peter. One time I was in Washington, D.C., and I met Mary and Barry, and then I met Imelda Marcos. And I remember asking her, oh, how are you doing? Good to meet you. And without really realizing what I was doing, I looked down at her shoes. And I went, oh, man. Bad, bad mistake. Wish I could have erased the whole scene. Says he didn't know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Why were they greatly afraid? They were greatly afraid because they realized, I think, suddenly, the truth of what Peter confessed a few verses back. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I'm in the presence of deity here. I'm in the presence of someone really important, Moses, Elijah, and they're both testifying of Jesus, the law and the prophets upholding him. They were afraid at this vision. Remember Isaiah in chapter 6 of his writing? He saw in a vision heaven opened. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. What did Isaiah do? He said, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people that have unclean lips. I've seen the Lord. As I read the Bible, people who encounter God get humble, not prideful. They don't go around writing books, my conversation with God. Sometimes I'll be flipping the channels and I'll end up watching a Christian TV program. I usually can't stand them for too long. Many of them, not all of them, but some of them bug me. Every now and then, I remember one person getting on talking about, yeah, you know, I was shaving today and God started speaking to me. Gave me this message, this audible message, and I had this, you know, vision and this thing that happened. And I think, you know, if you really had that encounter with God, you wouldn't be so flippant in your speech about it. It would humble you. Woe is me. Peter, when that miraculous catch of fish happened on the boat, he said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Not, woo, look at me. I'm going to go brag. It humbled him because he realized in whose presence he was and his own sinful condition. They were greatly afraid. Then a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of a cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Peter, in other words, zip it up, buddy. It's time not to talk. It's time to listen. This is my beloved son. God is authenticating his son and his ministry. Peter, listen to him. It's interesting. A cloud overshadowed them. It's very reminiscent of the wilderness wanderings. A cloud led them by day. Remember? A cloud that overshadowed the children of Israel went before them, gave them instruction on where to go. Also, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, and Matthew, chapter 24, when Jesus comes again, how will he come? In the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory coming in the clouds of heaven. In Revelation 14, John said, I looked up and I saw a cloud that overshadowed the whole scene. And sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a gold crown on his head and a sickle in his hand. And another angel cried out and said, thrust your sickle into the earth, for the time of reaping the harvest has come. And it's an allegorical picture of Jesus coming in the clouds at the end of the age. And so they get a preview, basically, of coming attractions, fulfilling verse 1, the prediction that Jesus said, some of you will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. This is my beloved son, hear him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. That's a very, very important verse. Because the Jews naturally would look to Moses, the progenitor of the law in their eyes, Elijah, the most dramatic of the prophets. These two representatives talking with Jesus suddenly disappear. They fade from the scene, and Jesus is there alone. He's the center stage. The message is this. The law and the prophets that pointed to Jesus were temporary. They fade out. Jesus is on center stage. And I do see a lesson for us. I do see an allegory. A lot of times in the ministry, churches will focus on Moses-like ministries or Elijah-like ministries. That's their emphasis. The fine points of the law, the fine points of the text, the fine points of the scripture. And they'll sometimes bicker and they'll argue about little fine points and, you know, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. They're at it all the time and, you know, you got to be right. And they're dead right. No life to them. Others focus their ministry on Elijah. Power, power, miraculous power, signs, wonders. And they push and they push for signs and wonders. Hey, the emphasis is on Jesus. The emphasis of any ministry shouldn't be on Moses or Elijah, but on the person of Jesus Christ. All the rest is peripheral. It's how we relate to him. It's who he is in our lives. Moses and Elijah are off the scene. They see Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. You know how hard that would be to keep. Man, after seeing this, humbled, certainly, afraid, yes, but You want to spread the news. Why did Jesus tell them to keep it a secret? Because, remember, the Jewish idea of the Messiah was a political ruler. Already in John chapter 6, they tried to take Jesus by force and make him a king. This would make things worse. Jesus came first to deal with the sin issue. Oh, he'll come again and he'll rule and reign as the Jews have always thought, but that'll be his second coming. So Jesus is saying, keep this secret. Don't give them any more fuel to push me, to make me into the kind of Messiah they think I should be. Until I've risen from the dead. They didn't quite pick up on that. For it says, so they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising of the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, why did the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And he answered and told them, Elijah does come first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Now, naturally, the question would be about Elijah. If you've ever been to a Passover feast, a Jewish Passover feast, which we often even celebrate here at the church once a year, you know that there's a chair, an empty chair, right, for Elijah. Why is that? Because the last two verses of the Old Testament predict the coming of Elijah. God said, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Ever since that time, the Jews have looked for Elijah to come as a forerunner to the Messiah. That's why when John the Baptist came and acted very much like Elijah, the people were excited. Wow, this guy is either the Messiah or he's Elijah. Now remember when John was down by the Jordan River, the Pharisees came from Jerusalem and they started quizzing John the Baptist. They said, who are you, man? Are you Elijah? He said, no. Are you the Messiah? Nope. Well, who are you? He said, I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. They ask him, are you Elijah? No, I'm not. Now it gets a little confusing because when John the Baptist was born, his father, who was a priest in the temple, Zacharias, was told by the angel, you shall name him John. He will be a voice crying out in the wilderness. But he will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He'll be very much like Elijah, having the same kind of ministry, the same kind of personality, and the spirit and the power of Elijah. And the angel quoted the last two verses of the Old Testament. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. He's going to be like Elijah. The question of the disciples is, now we just saw Elijah up there on the mountain. That was really cool, but isn't Elijah supposed to come before you come on the scene? Jesus said, that's right. Elijah is coming. Elijah does come first, or literally is coming, and restores all things. But then in verse 13, I tell you, Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. See, boy, that's confusing. It certainly is. In Matthew chapter 11, they're talking about John the Baptist, and Jesus says, John the Baptist, if you can receive this, is Elijah who is to come. So on one hand, Jesus said, John the Baptist is Elijah. A few chapters later in the same book, Jesus said, Elijah will come in the future. You say, I don't quite understand it. Well, you're in good company. I don't understand it really all that much either. Except to say this, John the Baptist, at the first coming of Jesus Christ, was that voice crying in the wilderness, the sign that pointed to the first coming of the Messiah, like Elijah. He came with an Elijah-like ministry, very rough, very rugged, eating honey and bugs out in the desert, not a man of the city, not a man of luxury. He was very much like Elijah. He said he wasn't the literal fulfillment of Elijah. Jesus said, if you can receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah, yet I'm telling you, Elijah himself will come in the future. And it's interesting as we get to the book of Revelation, chapter 11, which we don't have enough time for because our time is up already. And so next week we'll pick up on the coming of Elijah in the future during the tribulation period as one of the two witnesses. Wish we had time to finish chapter 9, but as you can see, it's a long chapter and just didn't make it.